Galatians 4. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time has fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the woman represents two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now, but what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. And I invite Pastor Jenny up now.
Well, good morning. Like Gail said, my voice is not doing great. So if my voice poops out, Darlene is going to come up and read for me. She's got a copy, but we'll just see how this goes. Thank you. Thank you. So we are in week 4 of our walk through Galatians, and I want to take a moment to look back at the ground that we've already covered. So on the first week, which was also Pentecost, we used the 5 whys, remember those 5 whys, to uncover some of the core questions that the Galatians were wrestling with and that we're still wrestling with today. Questions like, does God really love me even though I'm so far from perfect? Is Jesus really enough, or are there hoops I have to jump through to earn my acceptance? And what about those people over there who are really different from me and make me feel uncomfortable? Is Jesus enough for them, or do they need to jump through the same hoops that I do in order to be saved, in order to be okay? And you know, I'm going to pause for just a moment here. Can you guys hear me okay? All right. I keep on going then. So in week two, we talked about legalism, this false teaching that Paul saw as a very real and present danger to the church. Because not only did it create division and one-upmanship and all sorts of nastiness among Christians, it took people right back to following the rules in order to be saved instead of following Jesus. And then last week, Laura was with us, and she reminded us about the fullness of the gospel. That Jesus not only took away the curse of sin and death, but he sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, remember, so that we could be reconciled to God and to one another right now and moving forward into eternity. And now we're to Galatians 4. Now, I mentioned before that Galatians is one of my favorite books, but Galatians 4 is my least favorite chapter of Galatians. And it's a brilliant section. It really hammers home the point that Paul's trying to make. But personally, I have a really hard time getting past the use of Hagar and Ishmael as a metaphor, and not a positive one at that. Now, in Paul's defense, he makes it really clear that he's speaking figuratively in a way that would make a lot of sense to people who are living in a patriarchal system where these inheritance laws and slavery and freedom, it would make perfect sense to the people he was writing to. And the point that he is making is that we are all in Isaac's position now. Male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free, it doesn't matter. We are all full heirs to every good thing that God has promised. But Hagar and Ishmael got thrown under the bus yet again. Oh, and I just hate that. And it's kind of ironic, right? Because the people that Paul is talking to in Galatians are exactly the demographic that Hagar and Ishmael were in the story. They were the people who were always treated like outsiders, no matter how deeply embedded they were in the community. They were the people who spent their lives contributing to systems that they weren't really allowed to benefit from, aside from just being kept alive as a cog in the machine. They were the people who were always walking on eggshells because one wrong move that angered the people in power could be deadly for them. They were the immigrants, the oppressed, the poor, the scapegoats, the slaves. So we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about that. Now, it's hard to understand what Paul's talking about in this chapter of Galatians if we don't have a good understanding of this whole family saga that was playing out in Genesis. So I'm going to tell a little bit of this Bible story style, just kind of covering some of the high points, or actually the probably low points, but you know. So Hagar's story was set in motion when an old Aramean man from the city-state of Ur received a revelation from God. God told Abram to leave his father and his father's household and go into the land that God would show him. He promised to bless Abram and to bless all the nations on the earth through Abram. And part of the promise was that Abram would have many, many, many descendants. But there was a problem. Abram's wife, Sarai, had never been able to have children. And now, I always kind of laugh when I see this in the Bible because, you know, that might have had something to do with the fact that she was his half-sister. You know, but they didn't have geneticists back then. They didn't know that. So what do you do? But anyways, Abram followed God's instructions and headed down to Canaan with his whole entourage. But there was a famine in Canaan, so they went down into Egypt where the Nile River protected the land from drought. And this is where things started to get really, really ugly. So for whatever reason, and this is hard to understand, but Abram was worried that the Pharaoh there would kind of get the hots for Sarai and want her for himself, that he might like off Abram so he could have Sarai all to himself. And this is hard for us to understand, but I think there were a lot of cultural things going on that aren't really clear to us nowadays. And sure enough, Pharaoh decided that, so Abram's answer to this is to tell Sarai to focus on the sister part of their relationship, to not tell Pharaoh that she's his wife. And sure enough, Pharaoh decides that he would very much like to hook up with this hot, rich, foreign woman. So he brought Sarai into his harem and gave Abram sheep, cattle, donkeys, camels, and male and female slaves as well. Basically, and I mean, I'm sorry to say it this way, but Abram has basically pimped his wife out. He sold her. And from kind of an icky cultural perspective, he knew that God had promised him descendants. He knew that Sarai was barren. And so from one way of looking at it, he might as well get the bride price for selling her off, freeing him up to do whatever he needed to do next. But God was not having it. God was not happy with this arrangement. Now, here's something that we really don't pay enough attention to. I remember years ago, I was talking to a Jewish friend who commented that most Christians really don't have a good understanding of how important the matriarchs were in these stories. You know, we think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but we don't spend a lot of time thinking about Sarah and Rebecca and all the rest. And that's a big mistake, because Judaism is matrilineal. Even today, if your mom's a Jew, you're a Jew. That promise, that identity, that core identity was passed down through the woman, even though wealth and position was passed down through the father. And, you know, if we dig a little bit deeper, if we go way back to Genesis 3, this is another promise. This is the first promise that God gives, this first gospel promise. It's called the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel or the first good news. And what it says there is that God was going to send the seed of a woman, right? The seed of Eve, to crush Satan's head. And for God to say that he was going to send the seed of a woman, that was not normal. People didn't even think women like had seed. It was always the seed of a man. But in Genesis 3:16, he's being very explicit that this is a way that that women are going to participate in the redemption. Jesus would be a man, but he'd be born of a woman. And that's part of why the virgin birth is such a big deal theologically. So, yeah, God had promised Abraham descendants, but as Paul makes really clear later on, the important thing was that they would be Sarah's descendants, that they would be Sarah's children. Father Abraham had many sons, but only one would be the one to carry that promise that God had started way back in Genesis 3:16. But Abram just sold Sarai. He had just sold her. But God took action to save her. So God sent a plague on Pharaoh's household, and it didn't take him long to figure out what was going on, what had actually happened. So Pharaoh called Abram in and said, "Why have you done this to me? Why didn't you tell me she's your wife? Why did you say she's my sister and allow me to take her as my wife? So here's your wife, take her and go." And Genesis 12:20 says that Pharaoh gave his men orders concerning Abram. They sent Abram and away with his wife and everything they had, including all that stuff Pharaoh had given Abram. And while we don't know for sure that this is how Hagar joined this group of people, it seems pretty likely. In fact, some traditions say that Hagar was one of Pharaoh's daughters, one of the illegitimate daughters of one of his concubines, who he gave to Sarai as a wedding present of sorts when she was in his household. Now, I can't imagine how terrifying it must have been for Hagar, who was probably 10 or 12, right around there at that time, to leave with these nomadic foreigners who had just brought a plague in her household. I can't imagine how awful and terrifying and scary that would be if you think about that from the perspective of a little girl or from anybody. And I also can't imagine that having Hagar around brought up a lot of warm fuzzies for Sarai either, right? because we downplay this, but she had been sold to Pharaoh as his wife. She was sold to him into sexual slavery, basically, into concubinage. So there's this really fraught history going on already between Sarai and Hagar. A couple chapters later, God promised Abram descendants again. And you know, every time God does this, every time God starts talking about descendants, Abram or Sarai, they do something stupid. It's like it's a total trigger for them. But so this time, Sarah tells Abram, you know, God's closed my womb. God closed my womb. You know, it's God's fault. So clearly this is something else. So she suggests that Abram should sleep with Hagar because Hagar belonged to her. And so any children that Hagar gave birth to could be counted as Sarai's offspring. They'd belong to her too. And, you know, that worked out about as well as we'd all expect. When Hagar got pregnant, the Bible says she began to despise Sarai. And boy, there's a lot to that. There's a lot to that. And that made Sarai angry. Hagar maybe got a little bit proud. She was going to bear this child who would be the heir to all of this. Even if it was technically Sarai's, it would still be her son. And who knows what all is going on there. But this made Sarai really angry. And so she went to Abram and complained to Abram about Hagar's kind of uppity behavior. And Abram says, well, she's your slave. Do what you want with her. Really nice, huh? Champion people. You know, so many people are hurt by people who were God's people. We're trying to follow God, but boy, we can be jerks sometimes, right? Boy, we can mess things up. So Abram says, oh, do whatever you want with her. She belongs to you. And so Sarai mistreated Hagar, and Hagar fled into the wilderness. She's running away. But then the angel of the Lord met her there. He met her beside a well there and said, where have you come from and where are you going? It's a fascinating question, isn't it? Hagar, where have you come from and where are you going? So she tells him the whole story. She explains the situation that she's running away. And God told her, he told her to go back and submit to Sarai, to go back and keep her head down. But he makes her this really amazing promise. He makes her this promise that is very similar to the promise that he had given Abram, that she would have many descendants, that her descendants would be too numerous to count. He tells her that she's going to have a son and that she should name him Ishmael, which means God has heard, God has taken heed, God is paying attention because God has heard her misery. And then he goes on to tell her this part that we Westerners get all wrong. He tells Hagar that Ishmael will be a wild donkey of a man, that his hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and that he would live in hostility toward all his brothers. Now, we hear this from our Western perspective and think that God is telling her that Ishmael is going to be stubborn and hateful. Well, really, that's not what he's saying at all. Part of it's because of how we think of donkeys, you know. But really, like, instead of donkey, think like wild Mustang. Think of the wild horses you can see in some parts of America. That's really more the image that God is getting at here. What God, you know, I've even heard people suggest, and maybe you've heard this too, that Ishmael is like the father of Islam and that this is a source of hostility between the Muslims and the Christians and the Jews. That's just not true, guys. That's just not true. We don't have time to go into all the reasons why that's not the case, but we'll just keep going on from there. But what God is telling Hagar is that her son is going to be free. He is going to be free. He's going to be unbroken. He's going to be unconquered. He's telling Hagar that her son's going to be the strong, powerful, unbridled creature who is no man's beast of burden. When God says that Ishmael's hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand will be against his, he's basically saying that the kid is going to be like the leading character in a Tom Petty song. He won't back down. God knows that Ishmael is going to need to be a fighter and that Hagar needs him to be a fighter too. Moment. So God tells Hagar basically that he is sending her a champion. And while we might think that having a contentious relationship with your community is a bad thing, remember that this is the very same community that had enslaved, abused, and mistreated Hagar. The community where she could never be free or treated with dignity and respect, no matter what she did. This is the community that she was actively trying to run away from in this story. You know, I wouldn't want to be all nicety nice with the community that treated my mama like that. Would you? Would you want your son to be all nicety nice with people who treated you like that? Ugh. No. Now, the next bit is kind of linguistically tricky. Some translations say that Ishmael will live in hostility to his brothers. Some say that he'll dwell in the presence of his brothers, and some say that he will live to the east of them. The Hebrew word here is panim, which usually means before or face. And my take on this is that it's a little bit of an in your face, that's kind of the idea here. Because Hagar, if you look at the Hebrew, Hagar had just fled from the face of Sarai. She had fled from the face of Sarai. But Ishmael and his descendants are going to dwell in the face of his brothers. They're going to be independent, but they're not going to be so far away that it's going to be easy for that story to be buried or for that history to be forgotten. Hagar and Ishmael are going to flourish right in the face of all those people who had hurt them. And Genesis 16:13 records Hagar's reaction. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. God has heard of her misery, which was inflicted by people who were trying to follow him, but who hurt her as they perverted God's promise, trying to make it happen on their own, that whole law versus grace thing that we see in Galatians. God has seen her need for protection and provision and justice, and he's given her a promise of her own that she could cling to during the difficult times ahead. In the next chapter, God brings up the issue of Abram's descendants again. And Abram, by this time, Ishmael's been born. And Abram asks God to let Ishmael live under his blessing. And God says, yes. God says, yes, Ishmael will live under my blessing. But he also makes it clear that Sarah is going to have the son and that God is going to establish an everlasting covenant with Sarah's son, for the sake of us all, for the sake of everyone. Because through it all, God hasn't forgotten about Sarai either. He hasn't set her aside the way that Abram tried to. He hasn't forgotten about Eve and that promise he made back in Genesis that would set all of his children free. God hasn't forgotten about any of us. Not a single one of us. No matter how badly we've been hurt or how badly we've hurt others, and boy, those things are tied together really often, aren't they? No matter how barren our lives have been or how much suffering or indignity we've endured or how many horrible mistakes we've made, he's heard our misery. He's seen our need, and he promised to send a son who would set us free. You know, when we're talking in passages like in Galatians about how God's promise or blessing was passed down from one person, you know, to one person and not another, it's easy to feel like God is playing favorites. And it's an understandable feeling. But really, that was about God doing a very particular thing through and often in spite of very particular people for the good of all people. Because when it comes right down to it, what Paul is saying in Galatians 4 is that we are all God's favorites. We are all full heirs to every good thing God has promised. Male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. Human beings love to create hierarchies and us versus them scenarios, but when we look at that in the light of God's abundance, in the light of God's blessing and love, those things aren't limited. When we look at our own tendency to build hierarchies or compete, it's absolute nonsense in light of everything that God does for us. We don't have to work or strive or scheme to earn God's blessing. We don't have to compete with others for a piece of the pie or manipulate situations to try to make them go the way that we think they should go. God has given his blessing to Jesus, and if we are in Christ, we are already blessed. We are already blessed. And that blessing, though, isn't just for us. It's not for us to hoard out. We're supposed to allow that blessing to flow through us and to bless the entire world because we are all God's favorites. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you see us, that you hear us, that you know what we need, that you care about these things that hurt us, those places where we're suffering, where we feel lost, where we feel hopeless, where we feel dirty. God, we thank you that you love us, each and every one. God, I pray that you would help us to be able to really believe that, to be able to really walk in the freedom and the grace and the goodness that you're offering to us, that we'll stop trying to earn your love or trying to manipulate situations to be the way we think you want them to be, that we would be able to rest in your love for us and your care for us, and that that would enable us to just gush grace and love and blessing to the whole world around us. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.